Let's pray then for God's help as we read his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, today we ask, teach us to pray. Amen. I think the Lord Jesus Christ must have had many frustrating days with his disciples. They were so often slow on the uptake, slow to hear, slow to listen, slow to do, often confused, often selfish. But Jesus had good days as well. Good days where his disciples were able to show loving concern, when they were humble and willing to listen to the deep wisdom that Jesus had to offer them. And this day when Jesus' disciples came to him and asked, Lord, teach us to pray, must have been one of those good days. It must have warmed Jesus' heart to hear those words from him. I suspect they brought him deep joy. Especially because in asking, Lord, teach us to pray, they were also asking, Lord, what is our relationship with God? How do we relate to him? What does he think of us? How should we address him? What sort of things can we ask him for, and what sort of a response should we expect? And especially, how should we relate to God in this new kingdom that you, Jesus, have promised to bring, the new kingdom of God? The kingdom that all of Jesus' followers were expecting would begin when Jesus finished this journey to Jerusalem that he's on. If you remember just a couple of weeks ago, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we were told that Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem. And Luke 9 all the way through to Luke 19 is often called the travel narrative. It's kind of an unimaginative name, I know, but that's what it's usually called. It's the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It ends with the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as king that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, which is just in a few weeks' time. And by the way, if you've got a palm tree at home, I'm looking for some palms for a couple of weeks' time. But what the disciples don't realize is all of the things, the amazing things that will happen when Jesus reaches Jerusalem. They don't yet fully understand the agony of the cross that Jesus faces, or the joy of resurrection on the third day, or the glory of the ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church and of the global mission that will take up the rest of their lives. A lot is about to happen. And the disciples, they don't yet understand all of that, but what they do understand is that what is about to happen is going to fundamentally change their relationship with God. It's the beginning of a new kingdom for them. And so they ask, Lord, teach us to pray. What is our relationship with God going to be like in this new kingdom of which you are the new king? What is prayer in the kingdom of God going to be like? And I think Jesus would have seen their earnest desire and longing to know God, and their growing awareness of what he himself had come to do, and it would have filled him with joy. I think it would have been with a warm smile on his face that he would have turned towards his disciples to teach them to pray, chiefly by teaching them who they are praying to. And so how should we pray? Well, the Lord's Prayer, as we so often call it, it teaches us one privilege, the privilege of calling God Father, there in verse 2. But it also teaches us two priorities for God, the first two requests of verses 2 and 3, and also for ourselves, the requests of verse 4. And it's all there in the outline that you got as you came in, if you'd like to follow along, and it would be really helpful to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 11. But firstly then, the privilege of prayer that we can call God Father. And it's hard to explain just how radical this would have been. The Jews of Jesus' day, they were used to praying, but they were used to praying to God as Sovereign Lord or Almighty God. For them to address God as Father in this confident, in this intimate, in this assured way, this was entirely new. This was something very special. In the Old Testament, God was the father of Israel, the nation. Isaiah 63 was a good example of that. But there is no one in the Old Testament, no matter how close they are to God, who ever dares to call God personally their father. And in a very way, real way, I think this sums up all of Christian prayer. We approach God as our Father. He is willing and able to help us as we pour out all of our needs to Him. And in praying to Him as Father, we adopt the position of the child, needy, dependent, reliant on His power, but also assured of His love. And this fatherliness of God is so important to us. I've preached on prayer many times now, and no doubt you've heard even more sermons on prayer. And so we all know the kinds of emotions that a sermon on prayer can raise. But I want you to know this: God is your Father. God loves the way you pray. Like any father, God delights to hear every word that His children speak to Him in prayer. And just as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ perfects all of our good works and makes them acceptable in God's sight, so too the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ perfects all of our prayers. It was the great reformer John Calvin in his catechism when he asked, how do we know that God hears our prayers? He said, well, He hears them as though they are from the lips of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator Himself. For indeed, when Jesus invites us to call God Father, Jesus is inviting us to call God by the same name that He Himself calls God. In a very real way, Jesus here is inviting us to enjoy the same relationship with God that He Himself enjoys with God. The same deep intimacy, the same trust, the same access that Jesus has with the Father. Now here He offers to His disciples and to us. And of course, He is the one who makes all that possible. And with this new closeness to God as Father comes an extravagant encouragement to pray, and to pray regularly and to pray persistently. How wonderful is the invitation down in verse 9, is it not? Let me remind you of it. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Our God, our Father, is not some distant, unknown God who isn't listening or whose attention we must somehow attract with many words. He is the Lord and Creator of the universe, and yet He knows what we need even before we ask it. And so we can approach Him even somewhat shamelessly. As shamelessly as a man approaches a neighbour for bread after dark. I don't know, perhaps because they live in Perth and everything is closed after dark. But we can do so knowing that God will not just listen, but answer. And knowing that God is Father means we know that He is a God who gives good gifts to His children. Isn't verse 11 wonderful? Verse 11, which of you fathers, if your sons ask for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give us the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I do need to just say at this point that your cultural mileage may vary. I remember preaching on this passage many, many years ago, and afterwards a young Vietnamese Chinese man came up to me and said, actually, my father did exactly that. One day I asked him for fish for dinner, and he came home all excited because he'd bought me snake instead. And that was great. It was the best day of my childhood. And so, you know, but the point is, isn't it, that God knows how to give good gifts to His children. And so we can approach God directly and confidently with all the presumption of a child. And we can ask for every good thing. Like when my kids ask me for ice cream with that kind of cheeky, excited gleam in their eye. They know that I love them. They know that I delight in them. They know I have ice cream. And so they know the joy that it brings me to give them good things. And how much more so God. Our Father, there is nothing to fear in praying to him. God is not like one of the pagan gods whose attention is dangerous to attract, who is as likely to smite as he is to bless. So much so that most other religions in our world are about appeasing the gods or appeasing the spirits so that they don't pay you any attention, so that they leave you alone. Not so our Heavenly Father. There is nothing to fear in praying to our Father, and everything to gain. And so we can be sure that if God does say no to our prayers, and from time to time he does, then it is only because he has a very good reason for saying no. God does not always give us what we want when we pray, but certainly he always gives us what we need when we pray. The late Tim Keller had a wonderful saying about prayer that I've shared with you many times, but he used to say that God always says yes to our prayers. He always says yes to what we prayed for, or he says yes to what we would have prayed for if we'd known what he knows and if we were God. Because that's what fathers do. And it's the Father, like any father, who provides for us, who disciplines us, who teaches us, who grows us. Because that's what fathers are supposed to do. And the Father is the one who is glorified by our requests as we depend upon him. But I think this is perhaps at the very heart of some of our struggles with prayer. Our inability to accept our utter dependence on God. We might have no trouble in calling God Father, but we might have trouble to do so as nothing more than the little children that we truly are. Now, it is worth mentioning here that it's not wrong to pray to Jesus. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. There is in the New Testament two prayers that are addressed to Jesus, although I can find none that are addressed to the Holy Spirit. But the scriptures tend to encourage us to pray to God the Father through the Son, through Jesus, and by or in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, or Jude 20 are both wonderful examples of that. And I think that is a good tradition. A normal prayer is addressed to God our Father in Jesus' name. Amen. And it's this Father in heaven who rules the universe to whom we address our prayers. The creator and upholder of the universe, who is also its judge and its ruler. And yet he loves to hear us call him Father. Loves to hear our prayers. Loves to hear us pray even those small and unimportant prayers, because, of course, compared to God, all of our prayers are small and unimportant. And that fatherliness of God is an antidote to the guilt and the shame that we so often feel about our prayer lives. It's an encouragement to pray in whatever way we are able. But Jesus also knows that, like any good father, God also loves to see our prayer lives grow and mature as we grow and mature. And so in the rest of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us some right priorities in prayer as those who call God Father. In essence, Jesus models for us what mature prayer looks like. And so just as the rabbis of Jesus' day, the teachers of Jesus' day, used to teach their disciples to pray by giving them kind of headings to shape their prayer, under which they could then add their own thoughts, I'm persuaded that Jesus is doing something similar. The Lord's Prayer, I feel, is a set of bullet points here. Fine to pray on their own, as we so often do, but better when we use them as a guide to set our prayer priorities and to kind of flesh out each point with real requests from our lives and our experiences. And so what are those priorities? Well, the first one there at the second part of verse 2 is to do with God. It's His name, it's His kingdom that we pray for. And these are all asking that God's plans might come to fruition. Immediately, we see that actually mature Christian prayer is not first and foremost about me. Me getting what I want, me getting my way, unless my way has first been lined up with God's way. There's nothing wrong with praying, Lord, help me get through the afternoon because the kids were really cranky this morning. That's a prayer I often pray. It's not wrong to pray, help me get this assignment done, or, you know, help me to find the car spot that I need. It's not wrong to pray for those sorts of things. They're perfectly fine prayers. It's never wrong to pray those kind of those shopping list prayers that we have of all the things that we need. God delights in those prayers. God loves to hear those prayers from us. But it is a sign of maturing prayer when that's not all that we pray for. When we begin to self-consciously pray for what God wants in line with His plans for the world, His kingdom, His name, His glory. And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Does this prayer that Jesus teaches shape our prayer? Is this our priority in prayer as well when we speak to our Father? So in verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is a funny kind of word. It's a word that I think we only ever really come across now when we are praying the Lord's Prayer. But hallowed simply means to make holy. It's the verb about making something holy. Really, what Jesus is teaching us to pray here is make your name holy. That's what he's praying. We are praying that all that God is and everything that God stands for would be honoured, would be glorified by everyone and everything, beginning with us, and then extending to everyone around us. And of course, this was something that God's ancient people, Israel, had failed to do. We read a wonderful moment there in Isaiah 63, didn't we? Reminding us that the Israelites had blasphemed the name of God on so many occasions in the way that they had lived. They hadn't lived as God's people, but they turned to idolatry like the pagans. And so they dishonoured and brought shame on the name of God. And when that happened, time and time again, God made His name holy again by His great acts of judgment and mercy that we read about in the Old Testament. And so by their behaviour, Israel brought dishonour on the name of God, but that is not what we would want for God's name. We want His name, our Father's name, to be honoured. To pray the Lord's Prayer is to pray for a time to come when people will only ever invoke the name of God, or the name even of Jesus Christ, with the most serious of reverence and respect, giving the due weight and honour that the name of our God and of our Saviour deserves. And the second petition at the end of verse 2 is similar. It's a prayer, Your kingdom come. Again, God's ancient people, Israel, as a kingdom, had failed to make holy the name of God. And so Jesus had been promising to his disciples that a new kingdom was coming, a kingdom that he would bring and of which he would be the king. And God does bring his new kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus is about to do when he arrives in Jerusalem will bring about this new kingdom that has for so long been waited for. And here's when we realize that actually this prayer, as precious as it is and as important as it is to us today, is a prayer exactly for the moment when it is given. It is a prayer to pray by those disciples on their way to Jerusalem. In essence, it's a prayer that God would do everything that he'd promised that he would do through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that Jesus would finish his mission and would be successful, that he would not give in to temptation, that he would not fail in a moment of weakness, but that he would do everything that he had promised that he would do. That's what this prayer is about. But even as we realize that in a very real way, God has already answered this prayer in Jesus, we also realize that God will answer this prayer through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Judge. That when we pray this prayer, we are praying for the time when the rule of Jesus that we know by faith will be seen by everyone and known by everyone, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. That's what Christians want. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the glorious return of our already victorious King to establish his rule forever. But we don't just want that in the future, we want that now as well, don't we? When his kingdom comes, all will bow. Jesus will be king over all. And what is the Christian now? Well, we are simply those who already bow. We are those who have voluntarily bowed our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as his willing subjects, rather than sadly one day as many will be forced to bow as conquered foes. We know what's coming. We believe in what is coming. And we have joyfully accepted Jesus as our King. And so now we joyfully proclaim his kingdom. And so we want the kingdom of God to come in our lives, in our families, you know, in our workplaces, at our universities, in our church, in our city, in our country. And when that happens, then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that line is not there, actually, in Luke's gospel. We know it, of course, from Matthew's gospel, another occasion when the Lord Jesus taught this prayer. But it is a line that we are familiar with, and it's a line that's implied in this prayer. We do pray when we pray this prayer that God's will would be done. And it would be done with joy and delight, done willingly and gratefully. And that even now you and I will find out his will from his word. And so we will submit to it as we read his word and understand what God's will for our lives really is. And so it might be done here on earth in our lives as it is in heaven. That's what a Christian wants. This is the future plan of God for all that he has promised. This is the future that Jesus is returning to bring. That God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so what do we really want? What is it that we really pray for? You know, I pray for a really big house down by the river. Is that what I want? That's not what I'd want at all. If I had one of those, I'd be constantly stressed about all the work and cleaning that I would need to do. I'd be terrified the kids would be breaking things all the time. I'd lay awake at night wondering how in the world I'm going to pay the mortgage on this darn thing. I'd live in permanent anxiety. Why would we want that? Why would we pray for that? Father, I want to be really successful in my career. Why would I want that? The more successful you are, the harder you have to work, the more responsibility that you have, the more you weigh yourself down, the more travel you need to do, the less time with family, the less time with your children, the less time with your church. You might end up wealthy, but you'll have no time to enjoy it. Why would you want that? There's nothing wrong with being successful, and we all need to work. But why would I pray for that? What do I want? What do I really want? I want God's name to be honored. I want God's kingdom to be here. I want God's will to be done, not the will of wicked and sinful men and women. This is what the mature disciple of Jesus Christ prays for. Our first priority is always God, our Father. His name, his kingdom, and his will. But the second priority is for us. Verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, if our prayer for God was that all of his plans come to fruition, our prayers for ourselves are actually about our participation in those plans. We don't just want the kingdom to come, we want to be part of that kingdom. We don't just want his name to be honoured, we want to be there as it is honoured. We want God's will to be done on earth, not just in heaven, and we want to be on an earth where God's will be done. And of course, this makes sense, doesn't it? God is our Father. And so anything that is good for God can only ultimately be a benefit to us as his children, as those who are dependent on him in every way. And so these three little requests for us, they're all to do with our participation in God's plans. And the first one is for provision. Give us today our daily bread, which certainly includes our physical needs. One of the really interesting things about the Lord's Prayer is it is consistently translated incorrectly. This little line here, literally, it actually says, give us today tomorrow's bread. It's just one of those parts of the Bible that it just doesn't kind of sound right, and our ears are too used to hearing what is actually a mistranslation. But the meaning is still similar. You know, back in the first century, it was by and large a subsistence culture. Most people were day laborers. They worked each day to earn the money that they'd receive at the end of the day so that they could pay for their food tomorrow. You know, so give us today tomorrow's bread. It's a prayer for our daily needs. It's a prayer that God would provide today what we would need to live tomorrow. It's a prayer for daily bread. And that's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? You know, we are so used to finding the supermarket shelves stacked or our bank accounts more than able to cope with our weekly expenses that sometimes we can lose sight of our daily reliance on our Father for his provision. Rain, hail or shine, in season and out of season, I can pretty much find what I need to live and to eat. And when was the last time that we prayed to our Father that he would graciously put food on the table? When was the last time that we prayed for his provision? I hope it was this morning. I hope it was at breakfast. But it would be limiting to make this request simply about our physical needs, as real as those are. For again, if we go back into the Old Testament, when Israel traveled across the wilderness, God led them and he fed them with manna each day for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. And every day they had to collect that manna. They had to go out and to pick it up, and whatever they didn't eat that day would turn rancid overnight. You couldn't collect 2 days' worth of bread, except on the sixth day. On the sixth day, they collected their bread for today, but they also collected their bread for tomorrow. Because what was the seventh day? The seventh day was the Sabbath. The seventh day was the day that you rested, the day when you remembered God's promises and you enjoyed his provision. The bread of the seventh day is the bread of Sabbath rest. The bread of tomorrow is the bread of Sabbath rest. The bread of the promised land that never perishes and always satisfies. The bread of life, the bread of heaven, the bread of the kingdom. And so when we pray, give us today tomorrow's bread, yes, we are praying about our needs today, but we're also praying for our share in the feast of the kingdom of God. We're also praying for our share in that eternal Sabbath rest that our Father has promised to us, the bread of tomorrow. The second request is a prayer for pardon. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And again, this prayer is a prayer about our participation in God's plans. When God's kingdom comes, when his name is holy, when his will is done, he will judge the world in its righteousness. Correction will happen. And if we are praying for God's kingdom to come, we must first make sure that we are right with the Father. There's no point in praying for God's kingdom to come and God's justice to be seen in the world if we're one of the guilty ones who are being punished. You know, that's foolish, isn't it? You know, dear God, punish all of the wicked people, especially me. Amen. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Instead, we pray, please, God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. We cannot ask for forgiveness. We cannot ask for the kingdom without first asking for forgiveness. And we cannot ask for forgiveness without first forgiving others. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." To pray, "Please God, forgive me, but punish them." Well, that's a terribly wicked prayer, isn't it? And it is a grave sin to know the God who forgives us so much and yet be unwilling to forgive the little that others have done to us. Forgiveness is the way of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who know how much better forgiveness is than justice, and we can't accept forgiveness from God unless we are ready to forgive others also. But then there's one last request in verse 14, and it's a request for protection. "Lead us not into temptation." It's a request that we would not be led into testing and temptation that is too difficult for us to endure. Yes, God will test us because he is a father. There are times of testing in which we will learn and we will grow. But here is a prayer that God leads us not into the kind of temptation that we will be unable to endure and so stumble and fall, but only into that kind of temptation which will see us grow and flourish, and that he will keep us from all evil, especially the evil one. It's a prayer for protection in the intensity of the spiritual battle that is the Christian life. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We don't want to be party to evil and its rule any longer. We want to be removed from evil and evil from us. But when we turn to Jesus, we do find that we have an enemy, the evil one. And so often we find that those who follow the evil one turn against us as well. And the evil one would like to lure us back. And so in this context, it's worth reminding us of the danger of prayerlessness and the risk in neglecting it. Prayerlessness is not just a benefit lost, it's also a great risk. A little later in Luke's gospel, Peter's denial of Jesus three times at his trial is traceable back to Peter's lack of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He slept rather than pray that God would guard him from temptation. And it's the same in Ephesians chapter 6. The command is to stand firm in the fury of the spiritual battle that the Christian life truly is. And yet the climax of everything that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 is prayer. Prayer in the Spirit, prayer for one another, prayer for God to give us fearlessness to speak. And when we don't pray for these things, I think the only conclusion we can come to is that we leave ourselves exposed to the work of the evil one against us. Prayerlessness is a serious thing, and I don't say this lightly. I think there is a great danger in imagining that, of thinking that things wouldn't be any different if we didn't bother to pray. But the Bible says that that is a grave error. Prayerlessness has serious consequences, and prayerfulness has great rewards. And so there you have it, the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer which can develop into a whole life of prayer. But it's very hard. It is an explanation of the whole relationship that we have with God, that we can call him Father. And it's the simplicity of that relationship that makes Christian life so wonderful. God is our Father. And so we can talk to him like we would a father. And that does make Christian prayer quite unique. Unlike anyone else in all of the world, unlike any other religion under the sun, their prayer is so very different from this prayer. None of them call God Father. And it's even very different from the saints of the Old Testament. God does, even in Jeremiah chapter 2, God longed that one day they would call him Father. but they never did. Instead, this incredible privilege has come to us, that we can approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and call him Father, and know that our good Father loves to hear every word that we speak to him in prayer. Let's make the most of this precious gift. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Father, we know that this is a prayer that you have answered and are answering through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you for the enormous privilege of calling you our Father. Please change our feelings towards prayer. Take away the feelings of guilt or shame or unworthiness. And instead we pray, Father, fill us with a humble joy at the new relationship with you that Jesus' death and resurrection has secured for us. May we rejoice to call you Father. May we delight to bring to you anything and everything in prayer. And may you mature us in our prayer. May we pray those biggest prayers that we can imagine, prayer for your name and for your kingdom and for your will. And may this prayer that Jesus taught us shape all of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.